Hello again, church. Our scripture this morning comes from Romans chapter 12, 11, and 12. That's found on page 948 in your pew Bibles. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. This is God's word.
All right, let's pray one more time, would you? Father, as we open your word now and as we seek to understand what it means to live worthily, to live a transformed life, I pray that you would give us wisdom and soft hearts. Father, I pray that my words will be pleasing to you. Pray that the meditations of our hearts will be acceptable to you. That you would keep me faithful to your word and us faithful to hear what you have to say. We love you, God. In Christ, amen. Amen. So I don't have my typical pulpit to hide behind this morning, so bear with me. Did you know that all your friends are having a better time than you? All your friends are having better birthday parties than you? All your friends are having better vacations than you? And if they take pictures of their foods, they're having better dinners than you as well. You know what I'm talking about, right? We are people who love to present an image. We've got these handy tools called Instagram and Facebook, and we put out for others to see what our lives look like, what we're doing on a daily basis. But when we do that, we're presenting what? A cultivated image. These aren't the full picture. They are filtered and framed. Usually framed to cut out the screaming child off in the corner or, you know, conveniently leaving out the fight that occurred a few minutes later between you and your spouse. But as we present these snapshots, there's certainly seeds of truth. They're actual people in our lives, actual events that we did, but they are set up in such a way that they have a kind of translucent beauty to them, kind of tranquility. And what happens often as we think about our friends who are living these wonderful lives as we yearn for something, but that yearning that we long for isn't really realistic, right? When we get to know the people behind the images, we find out there's often much more going on. We find out that it's much more complex. Now, we do this in the church as well. We filter and we stage our lives in such a way that people will perceive a certain thing from us. We show up on Sunday morning with our filtered faces and our framed out story of our lives, leaving out the messy bits. We try to do this because we believe that there's a certain expectation for what a Christian is supposed to do. And as we look around us on a Sunday morning, it's easy for us to think everybody else is really into this song, but I'm not feeling it, so I must be in trouble. There must be something going on here. And we can often cultivate an image of what it means to be a Christian that isn't necessarily biblical. What does it mean to be holy? What does it mean to be pious? What does it mean to be someone who is enthusiastic about Jesus? But sometimes, you see, we look at it from an Instagram perspective rather than a biblical one. And often when we do this, when we set forth this image of what a Christian's supposed to be, we try to live up to that standard that we think is in our head, and then we burn out for trying or for lying. Maybe for trying because it's just not here, or for lying because we can't keep it a split personality any longer. But here's the thing, the scriptures do present us with a vision for sacrificial love. The scriptures do present us with a vision of zeal, of enthusiasm, of heartfelt worship, of joy. But if we're going to understand what that really looks like, what that really means, rather than getting the filtered version, we need to go to the source. And so we're going to do that this morning and look at a text that can easily be wrenched out of context and sort of made to be kind of an Instagram perspective. But we're going to try to get into it and see what it really means. So our text this morning in Romans 12, 11 and 12, if you're not there, please be there so you can follow along with me. But here's what we're after. Paul wants our inner lives to be transformed. You know, we've been talking about what it means to be transformed. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So what does it mean to be transformed in the way that we interact with one another in our gifts? What does it mean to be transformed in the way we love one another? And what does it mean to be transformed in our inner lives? Well, that's what we're after this morning. Now, 2 weeks ago, I had 3 points for you as we surveyed spiritual gifts. Last week, I had 4 points for you as we talked about love. This week, I have 6 points. And you're thinking, praise the Lord that Pastor Brian's preaching next Sunday, because maybe we'll be down. So, it will be less painful than it sounds, I'm sure. But we're going to look at six ways that we can be transformed in our inner life. So let's get to work. First of all, Paul tells us, don't be slothful in zeal. Do not be slothful in zeal. And what does he mean by this? Well, let's pick this apart and pull it back together. When Paul says zeal, he means something like eagerness. He means an enthusiastic willingness to do something or to be engaged in something. So when I think about zeal, I think of one of my children. And I know it's always risky telling stories about your kids, but I feel like this really captures it. One of my kids in particular, when we'll ask, you know, creatively, hey, who wants to help mom and dad with something, trying to pique interest, we may have one or two children sort of half-heartedly say, you know, I'm playing Legos, doing more important things. But one of our kids consistently jumps up and says, I will. And this child is so enthusiastic. There's a zeal because they really want to help us. That's what I think of when I think of zeal. That we jump up and we say, I'm ready to go, God. Let's go. I'm in this. I have an enthusiastic willingness to dive into whatever you call me to do. Okay, so that's what zeal is. But what are we to be zealous about or eager about? Well, Paul doesn't tell us. Look, he just says, don't become slothful. Do not be slothful in zeal. All right? So we... just in general, zeal? Well, think about where we are. What have we been looking at? We've been looking at this passage that's talked a lot about offering our lives as living sacrifices, about love, about serving one another with our gifts. In other words, in light of everything that we've seen, in light of everything that flows out of Romans 12, 1 and 2, be eager. Be eager. Now, what I find interesting here is that he tells us not to be slothful, not to be lazy in our zeal. In other words, he's not telling us to, hey, become zealous. He sort of assumes that that's going to be there. Think about when you first found Jesus, right? For some of you, it might have been when you were really young, as we saw Jayla this morning, very young. She knows Jesus, and she's going to know Jesus the rest of her life, Lord willing. All of us have come to a point, some of us came later in life, and for those of you who came later in life, what happened when you met Jesus, when God broke through your life? Was it like a, ho-hum, I'm safe from hell, yippee-doody? Or was there a sense of, this is real. This is real. This is glorious. I hope it was the latter. When we come to know Jesus, everything has changed, and we realize that. There's an eagerness about us. There's an excitement about us. But then what happens? Sometimes we slow down, don't we? Sometimes the life that we live just kind of takes over and we get distracted or we get busy with things. And that zeal can wane. Or sometimes we just get lazy. And I think it's interesting that Paul points out slothfulness here in terms of our zeal. He says, don't get lazy. Because you see, laziness is a choice. Laziness is a desire that we have, not an inescapable force. Sometimes we think about laziness as just, well, it's overcome me and all I can do now is watch TV. But in reality, it's a thing we choose to do. We choose to stop caring. We choose to stop seeing. And Paul's telling us, don't let that happen. Don't stop seeing the goodness of the gospel. Don't stop seeing the wonder of it. Don't turn your eyes away from it such that your zeal just kind of deflates. Because you see, when we choose to be lazy, what we're choosing to do is to walk away, to turn away from the very thing that should thrill us every single day. Now, I want us to think about this because it's easy for us to get distracted, right? It's easy for us just to get locked into the everydayness of life. Just this morning, we were in Ephesians 2 in the Sunday school class, and we're just celebrating together on the riches of God's grace and his goodness. And like we're as we're unpacking this, we're just sitting there thinking, like, this is incredible. this is incredible. There may have even been tears shed in a men's class. It's because it is incredible. And guys, like, when we think about what God has given us, let us not choose the lesser things in life. Let us not choose the lesser loves to bog us down. You know the parable of the talents that Jesus tells in Matthew 25? There's this master who gives he's going on a trip, and so he entrusts his finances to these three servants. One he gives 10 talents, or five, one he gives two, one he gives one. And a talent is a very large sum of money, and he meant for it to be invested and to work the market, as it were, so that it would earn returns. And he goes away, and the one servant works the money well. He takes his five, and he turns it into 10. He doubles the investment. The other one takes his two, and he turns it into four. He doubles the investment. The third servant, he takes his one, he digs a hole in the ground, and he sticks it in the ground, and he buries it, covers it up. When the master comes back, they present what they did. The one brings his 10 and said, look, I bring 10. The master's thrilled. He says, good job. And the other one brings his two, that turned into four, and he brings it to the master. The master says, good job, faithful servant. The other one brings his one and says, you know, I was scared of you. I didn't really know. I know that you're kind of a hard guy. So rather than risking, you know, doing anything, I just put it in the ground. And the master says, you wicked and slothful servant. It's the same word that we have here. So the question is, are we taking the zeal, are we taking the treasure that God has entrusted us with, and are we burying it? Or are we using it to its fullness? Don't be slothful in your zeal, Christian. Well, that brings us to our second point. Be fervent in spirit. Let's take a look at this. Verse 12 or 11. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be faithful. Be fervent in spirit. Fervent in spirit. Now, we got two questions that we need to ask about this little phrase. First of all, what is meant by fervent? And second of all, what is meant by spirit? Let's start with the second one. If you'll notice in the ESV, spirit is little s, spirit. All right? Now, the word is the same word in Greek that can, just like in English, that can refer to either spirit, as in my inner being. You know, I had boldness of spirit, or I was trembling in spirit. You know, something that describes what's going on inside of me. My spirit is fearful. Or it can refer to the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. Now, which one is it here? And we say, well, the ESV has that as a little s, so clearly it must mean that. And it might, but I'm not sure that's quite right. And here's why. In the next phrase, in verse 11, he goes on to say, serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. And how is it that our insides, our hearts are stirred up? It's by the work of the Spirit. So it's ambiguous, but I really think that he's got both in view here, that he wants us to think about being fervent in the Holy Spirit, which will lead us, of course, to be fervent in our inner being. All right, so that's that. But what do we mean by be fervent? What does it mean to be fervent in spirit? Well, the word in the Greek was used to describe something that's boiling over or glowing. Think about those old electric stoves. Anybody have like one of those older electric stoves, you know, with the coils? How do you know that it's on? It glows bright orange, right? And you know, don't touch it at that point because something is coursing through that that element to make it extremely hot. It's active. And what he's saying is he's trying to take that image now and saying, that's what I want you to be with the Holy Spirit. Paul wants us to positively glow with the Spirit's presence, to boil over with his energy and his life. And this is a fitting image if you think about it. How did the Holy Spirit show up in Acts 2? Remember at Pentecost? How did he show up? As tongues of fire over their heads. How does the presence of God show up in the Old Testament? As fire. And so you see, he's drawing on this and he's saying, let the Spirit's presence cause you to boil. Let the Spirit's presence cause you to glow. The point is that the Holy Spirit here should be seen, not on our heads or not as some visible presence, but in the same way that heat interacts with a pot of water, the Spirit is meant to interact with our lives. The Spirit is to interact with our lives so fiercely, so richly, that our lives positively glow with the glory of God. Okay, so now the question is, what does that mean practically, right? What does that actually look like to boil over? Is this a passive experience? Are we supposed to just like wait for some outpouring of the Spirit and then we get all charismatic and ecstatic? Is that what you're saying here, Paul? Well, not quite. Let's think about this. What does it mean to radiate God's glory? What is God's glory? As I was thinking about this, the passage that came to mind was Exodus 34. So let's flip over there briefly. I've taken you here many times before. It's an excellent passage. In Exodus 34, it's right after Israel has the whole golden calf deal, and they reject God and try to make their own savior. And God, because this is truly a covenant violation, because this is, it was awful, he says, that's it, I'm not coming with you. And Moses intercedes and says, God, please don't, we need you. If you don't come with us, we're nothing. And God relents, and so he says, I'll come with you. And then Moses needs this kind of image of, this vision of God to steady his soul. And so Moses asks, show me your glory. Show me your glory. I need to see you. And so in 33:19, look at what God says. He says, I will make, what does he say? All my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. So God says, yeah, I'll show you my glory. I'll make all my goodness pass before you. And that should tip us off. So then when it actually happens in chapter 34, Moses goes up to the mountain. And in verse 5, the Lord descends from the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers of the, on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, did Moses see a visible brilliance? There was probably something of that because he was able to see the trailing edge of God's glory. But God also enclosed him in a rock during this time because he couldn't see God's face. But he can hear God's name being proclaimed. God's glory is spoken. God's glory is revealed to Moses when Moses hears who God is. God's glory is simply the radiance of his person. Now, I say that because I want to take us to Galatians 5:22. Galatians 5:22. Bear with me here. Galatians 5:22. When Paul now speaks of the Holy Spirit, and he says, the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, the things that the Spirit works in our lives are what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You know, these things sound a lot like the heart of God, the character of God. Why? Because the Spirit is working within us to produce the heart of God, to reflect God's glory in our lives, which shows up in the way that we live our lives. So you see, when we are boiling with the Spirit, when we are fervent in spirit, God's glory shines through. God's heart radiates through our lives. Now, this isn't the only way that we can be aglow with the Spirit. We certainly are aglow with the Spirit when our hearts swell with love and worship or in sweet times of prayer. But I want you to see this piece because it's an important piece that's often undervalued when we talk about the Holy Spirit. Often we'll think about the Holy Spirit as just kind of a charismatic thing, right? Some sort of ecstatic outworking of our lives. But he's so much more than that. To be fervent with the Spirit is to allow him to work freely. Now, how do we become fervent in spirit? What do we do? Well, there's two ways we can do this. On the one hand, we need to pull away the things that put bottlenecks in our lives. We need to pull away the sin that grieves the Spirit. You know, a couple of verses before in Galatians 5, Paul says, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Because the desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit are set in opposition to one another. You can't do both. We got a train track out back here. And throughout the week, I'll hear big trains rumbling by. There's one track, okay? And that train is either going that way or it's going that way. It doesn't hop off and stop over to use the bathroom in our church. It just goes that way or that way. And you know, with the spirit and the flesh, we're either going towards God or away from God. And so when we're walking by the spirit, we're walking with him to God. How do we then, but when we're walking away from God towards the flesh, you see what I mean? It's like pouring cold water over the fire. So how do we grow fervent in spirit? Well, we kill our sin and we walk towards God. And we say, Spirit, I need your help. I want you. Help me. And the beautiful thing about our God is that he doesn't ask us to take this first massive step and he sort of meets us down the road. We're able to say, I can't do this all. Please help me. And he does. So be fervent in spirit. That brings us to our third point now. Serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. So we're to not be slothful in zeal. We're to be fervent in spirit. And we're to serve the Lord. Now, this seems simple enough. I'm serving God. You know, we use that kind of language quite a bit. But I want us to sit on this for a moment. When Paul says the Lord, he has in mind not just God in general, but Jesus. Read through Romans and look for all the uses of the word Lord. What you'll find is that there are several uses referring to God, the triune God, in Old Testament quotations. But all the other ones, most of the other ones, refer explicitly to Jesus. Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus our Lord. So what he's telling us about Jesus is that he is our Savior, that he is our elder brother, but also that he is our King and our Master. Think about that for a moment. Jesus is our sovereign. Flip over, I got you moving this morning. Flip over to Matthew 28. I mentioned this in our gospel alignment. Matthew 28. So Jesus now is standing, right before he gives this commission, he's standing in verse 18 in Galilee on this mountain. And Jesus comes and he says to his disciples, and listen now to the enormity of these words. All authority. All authority. All authority. Not some, not most of it, not just about all of it, but all authority has been given to me on earth. Is that it? No. In heaven and on earth. Jesus has been given authority to rule, not just here on this planet, but in all of creation. That literally makes him the king of the universe. You know what I'm saying? That Jesus has supreme and unmitigated authority. Nobody threatens that. Nobody stands in his way. Nobody is above him. It's the Father. You know, there's this phrase that I've heard over the years, I serve at the pleasure of the president. You ever heard that? Right, it's used in people related to the White House, or if you watch West Wing, you know. But I serve at the pleasure of the president. And what does it mean? It means something like, I was appointed to this position, or I was hired for this position by this very powerful person to serve this office. And the authority of this office demands that I do whatever they ask. And, you know, I can resign, I suppose, but otherwise, it's not a flat hierarchy. I serve at his pleasure, and so I do what he asks me to do, and that's that. And we look at that and we think, well, that's a remarkable amount of authority. There's a lot of power in that position. But Jesus's authority makes our president and any other president of any other nation look like the mayor of a small rural town. Because his authority is over all. Jesus is truly the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Everyone answers to Jesus. Now, the reason I drive this point home is because I want us to understand that while we often see Jesus as our Savior, and he is, and as our elder brother, and he is not the suggester in chief. He is not the good idea maker, and he kind of leads us and sort of counsels us forward. He's the King, right? He has authority to decree and to command. So when Jesus gives the Great Commission in Matthew 28, this isn't a good idea that he sets out before his disciples and say, this model might work for you in growing the church. When he says go, what do you think he expects his disciples to do? When Jesus says in John 13, I leave you a new commandment, love one another. Is this a good idea for the church? Well, yeah, it's a good idea, but it's also a decree. Do this. Do this. Jesus speaks these words with all the authority of heaven and earth behind him. So what does it mean, church, to say no to him? And yet, don't we often treat these things as suggestions? So when Paul says, serve the Lord, I want you to read that and understand he's saying, do what you're called to do, serve the king. You are not the Lord. Serve your Lord. Serve your king. Which means that we need to also think about what we're doing and why we're doing it. You know, I'm serving God at this church doing this. We also have to put in check and make sure that we're, are we serving Jesus? Are we serving ourselves? Are we serving Jesus as our king? Serve the Lord. Okay, let's pause for a moment. I want us to see a connection here. So we're to be unflagging in our zeal, we're to be fervent in spirit, and we're to serve the Lord. But if we work backwards, we find ourselves able to actually do this well. And here's what I want to make clear, that we can read something like, do not be slothful in zeal, and think, okay, I got to always be excited when I show up to church. I got to be ready, got to be excited, happy face on, boom, let's go, right? You guys are like chest bumping out in the hallways, and you're like, yeah, we're worshiping now. That's not what, you see, that's a hard thing to maintain, that kind of superficial excitement. That's not what Paul means. But you see, when we work backwards, and when we understand truly and really at this level that Jesus is our Lord, and we are eager and excited to serve him, and when we've been walking with the Spirit, and he's been working in our hearts, and he's been convicting us and teaching us and leading us and working to speak the love of God into our hearts, you know what that does? That creates a zeal. That creates an eagerness. And so Paul can say, don't be lazy in that. Don't be slothful in that. This is what true Christian zeal looks like. True zeal is fueled by a real relationship with God who has given us everything in Christ. True Christian zeal is captured by the goodness of the gospel and the Christ who brought it about. Let's bring ourselves now to our fourth point, rejoice in hope. Now, Paul turns a corner because the reality is, you know, we're looking at these sort of positive things, but he also understands that life's hard. Life is hard. Some of us are right now walking through things that are just painful. You woke up this morning and you've got a cloud over your head. You know, there's some grief that's been gnawing away at you, some stress, some anxiety. And sometimes it's really hard to figure out how all of this works together. You know, our zeal and our eagerness in the Christian walk is not only threatened by laziness, but it's also threatened by the pain of life. And so Paul wants us to understand that it looks that being transformed in our inner person also means living through the difficulty. So he starts with joy. Now, I find this fascinating, all right? I find this fascinating because when do we rejoice? You know, when are we happy? When are our hearts filled with joy? It's when good things happen to us, right? I mean, you rejoice at the birth of a child. You rejoice when you get a promotion. You rejoice when your parents finally let you get an iPhone. You rejoice. Something good happens and your heart is filled. Do we rejoice when we get a cancer diagnosis? Yes. Do we rejoice when we lose our jobs? Do we rejoice when someone breaks into our house and steals all of our stuff? No, of course not. We grieve. We grieve. But when you read the New Testament, you find these commands to rejoice. And here, this should trigger something in our hearts, guys. You know, we think about love, we think about joy, we think about these things as responsive emotions. You know, I love because I feel loved. I'm joyful because something good happened to me. And yet Paul has the audacity to say, no, love. No, rejoice. He commands it. So how can that be? How does he get about doing that? Well, to make sense of this, let's turn to a passage just a couple pages back. We studied this a couple months ago, Romans 5, 5, 1 through 11. Now, we are not commanded to rejoice in a vacuum, all right? If you're going through a rough time and you come to me and say, I'm going through a rough time, and I look at you and say, buck up, rejoice, is that going to be helpful? Okay, some of you think it is. No, it's not helpful. That's like the worst thing you can say to somebody. So why does Paul go and do that, even though he knows there's so much pain going on in his people's lives? It's because of this. Therefore, verse 1, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So Paul tells us, he reminds us, he anchors us in the good things that have happened to us. You see, we are to respond to good things that have happened to us, but to the right ones. Not just to the temporal things which spike up and down, but which are constant. Like the fact that we have peace with God. Yesterday, today, and tomorrow, I will have peace with God because of Jesus Christ. That I've been justified. That God looks at me in Jesus and he says, you're righteous. You're acceptable to me. That happened when I trusted Christ, and that will persist into eternity. And I know that I have hope. I know that I'm going to see his glory. I know that he's going to bring me into his glory. And so I rejoice in that. So if all that we do is see what stands directly in front of us, the good events that happen, the good circumstances, then my joy will fluctuate up and down, up and down. But if I learn to have eyes for the invisible and for the future, then joy conquers even my sorrow. You know, I saw this logic worked out in my boy this week. We were doing a training hike. We're going to be going on a trip here next week, and we're going to spend some time in National Park. I want my kids to be strong so they can conquer the mountains. And so we were doing this little training hike in Illinois. And this thunderhead rolled in, and we've got these big clouds, lightning's flashing, thunder's crashing. You can see just these sheets of rain approaching us. And Will gets a little bit nervous. You know, are we going to get struck by lightning? And we're talking through the kind of the practicalities of that. And finally, Becky says, look, Will, what's the worst thing that could happen? He says, well, we get struck by lightning and die. Okay. Then what? Well, since we trust Jesus, I guess we'd be with him. And he's like, yeah, maybe that's not the worst thing ever. You see, he began to reinterpret his own situation and be able to understand that even though the worst possible thing could happen to him, even then there would be hope and there would be goodness. And you see, we are able to be people who rejoice not just at the circumstances here. We're not just to be a people with a false happiness on a Sunday morning who plaster a smile on our face. You see, we are people who can rejoice in hope. In hope. Knowing that it's coming. Knowing that we have something underneath all of this mess now in Christ. You see, this is a joy that has room for tears. This is a joy that has room for struggles. The difference is that those tears and those struggles don't drag us into despair. They are buoyed by the joy of being loved by God and cared for him. So rejoice in hope, Christian. Fifthly, be patient in tribulation. We'll be brief here. Be patient in tribulation. Now, the essence of this is that we're to bear up, hold up during tribulation. Now, what is tribulation? And you say, well, I read Left Behind, it's the big messy part at the end. Well, it's more than that. Tribulation is the experience of our lives as Christians. You know, we live as Christians as weirdos and enemies in this world. The world doesn't understand us. The world bumps up against us. It doesn't like us. So tribulation is the suffering and hardship that goes along with just being a Christian in our world. So why are we to be patient? Why are we to endure in tribulation? Well, let's go back to Romans 5. Okay, look down there at verse 3. What does he say? More than that, verse 3, we rejoice in our sufferings. And we think, Paul, that's very strange of you to rejoice in sufferings. But look at the logic. He says, because suffering produces endurance. Who are my runners out here? Anybody run? It's like one of us. Okay, a couple of us. So for those of you who don't run, let me explain. It's terrible. All right? And everybody talks about endorphins and all that garbage, but like, man, it's a lot of work to get them endorphins going. What do? There's a lot of pain involved in running. And if you're training for a race or for a marathon, you suffer, all right? Your body suffers. It's mental agony. But what happens is you train, and you train, and you train, and you train. You grow in endurance. And as we suffer, what happens? You know what happens? Is we're forced to cling tighter to Jesus. And so we cling tighter to Jesus, and our grip strengthens. We cling tighter to Jesus, and our strength increases. And then endurance does something. It produces character. Why? Because the more we cling to Jesus, the more we begin to look like him. And character produces hope. Why? Because the more that we look like Jesus, the more that we understand that he's coming back for us. And so we have a stronger and firmer hope for in what he's going to do. And hope won't put us to shame. Why? I love this. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through his Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that we're to be fervent with. He whispers God's love to us. He whispers and says, what you're hoping in is not false, it's not fantastical, it's real. The stories are true. And because God's love has been poured into our hearts, we hope. We hope. So be patient in tribulation because it changes you for the good. Be patient in tribulation because you have a king who told you it would happen ahead of time. Be patient in tribulation because of what is coming. Lastly, be constant in prayer. Verse 12, be constant in prayer. Now, what does Paul mean by being constant in prayer? On the one hand, we could take sort of an extreme view and say, well, Paul wants us to constantly be mouthing words of prayer all day long, and the moment that we stop is the moment we start sinning. But he's got something richer in view here, something deeper, more profound. He wants us to be in constant, connected conversation with God. And he says be constant in prayer. He wants us to be in constant, connected conversation with God. So I live 1.15 miles from our church. I'm right in the neighborhood. I love being in the neighborhood where I serve. It's fantastic. It also means my commute is very, very short. I'm sorry. We spend most mornings together, Becky and I, and we try to make it a priority to spend dinners together as well. So I see my wife quite a bit. I see my family quite a bit. I don't travel. I'm not on the road for my job. And so I've got the experience of sort of everyday interaction with my family. And yet I still find myself during the day texting my wife. And we've been married for a while, 10 years, almost 11. And we still like text or call, just check in. Hey, how's it going? What's going on with your day? Now, why do I do that? Is it because I think, oh my goodness, if I don't check in, she's going to hate me and be angry? That's not the reason why I do that. Is it because I'm insecure in my relationship? No. Is it because there's some law that says I have to? No. It's because I want to stay connected to her throughout the day. Many of you probably do this, right? You want to stay in relationship, in conversation with someone you know and love throughout the day. And that's what Paul is telling us to do here. Stay in connection with God. I mean, how much more so with God? We don't even have to open our phones. We can just pray. And not only does he love us more than a spouse or a friend could ever love us, but he also helps us. I mean, think about this, folks. How is it that we are fervent in spirit? How is it that we are patient in tribulation? How is it that we rejoice in hope? It's what we do is we go back to the source and we say, Father, help me. Father, help me. We stay in constant communication. This is how we grow in the things that we've seen just here this morning. We remain connected to God. We remain in conversation with him. And so when we hit a snag in our lives and we're feeling discouraged, rather than going in on ourselves, our first response should be to pray. Oh God, what do I do here? When we see something beautiful, rather than whipping out our phone and a snap, we should say, Father, this is incredible. When God answers one of our prayers, we respond in prayer. When we're worried about a situation, what do? We pray. When you are tired, what do? Pray. When you're super productive, what should you do? Keep praying. When your kids are screaming, pray. When your parents just don't get it, pray. We need to be people in constant conversation with God. And the beauty is, he doesn't require us to sort of, you know, come with formalities. We can just say, Father, here's what's going on right now in my heart. Yes, we should come reverently. And yes, we should have times where they're more focused and devoted and structured and filled with times of worship. But constantly be in communion with him. If you need to, write it on your hand. Write it on your bathroom mirror. Set a reminder on your phone 3 times a day. Pray. Do whatever it takes, but let's be a people who are constant in prayer. So church, let's be transformed in our inner person. May we not be a church full of people who try to look at some made-up image of what a Christian should be, but let's be this. Let's be people who are not slothful in our zeal. Let's be people who are fervent in spirit. Let's be people who are serving our King, who rejoice in hope, who are patient in tribulation, and whose hearts are constantly sending prayers up to our Father in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, help us now to do these things because we want to know you and we want to look like your Son. I pray that you would bring these truths back to memory, back to mind this week as we live our lives and go throughout our days. We pray this in Christ. Amen. Let's stand and close in song.
Now, church, we send you out in the grace of our Lord Jesus. Having gathered in his name, now let's scatter around our city, bound by the Spirit. May he keep you hungry this week. Church, go in peace. You are dismissed.